immediate context there. Who knows what's happening with that? What's that? It is the woman at the well. Ding, 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 ding. 100 points. So the woman at the well, they have traveled through Samaria instead of around Samaria, as is custom for the Jews at the time, because Samaritans were known to get dirty, rotten people. So they didn't want to associate with them. But instead, Jesus says, no, we're going to go through Samaria. And at the town of Sychar, they come to a well. And at the well, there is a woman. And everybody is tuckered out, right? You know how easy it is for us when we're tired to make excuses not to do God's work. Oh, I'm tired. I can't possibly witness anybody right now. I'm too tired to share the word of God with anybody. But Jesus isn't like that, thank God. So he comes to the woman at the well. And he sees her drawing water. He tells her things about herself that only somebody who knows her intimately would know. So John 4:20-24, she says to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So here we have this dissertation about worship, where they worshiped. The Samaritans were worshiping on Mount Gerizim. That's where they thought they should go to worship. And the Jews, of course, are worshiping in Jerusalem. So Jesus sets her straight about who's right about where to worship. But then he goes one step further. And he says, there's something else coming. There's something on the horizon. And he's talking, obviously, about the Holy Spirit and this new church age that is coming. But there's something coming, and things are going to change completely. How we worship and where we worship. So let's look a little bit into what is worship and what is proper worship. And be warned, this is probably a 10-hour study that you could do on worship easily, right? How to get into it. Yeah, so get a pillow because we're going to be here a while. But I'm going to try to condense some of the high points in. Worship, it comes from the old English word skip, maybe. I don't know. I don't know how they spoke back then. I don't speak old English. Right? But it means something that is worthy of, has the quality of being worthy. The Hebrew is hawa or kawa. And it is, the first time we see it is in Genesis when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. And he says, we are going up to the mountain to worship, and we will be coming back down. So somehow, Abraham knows that they're both going up and they're both coming down because he trusts God to deliver Isaac in some way. But Hawa is to bow down to the ground or to posture yourself so you're on the ground, your face is on the ground. In the Greek, we have this word for worship in this passage, proskuneo, right? And proskuneo is to bow down before an authority, to prostrate yourself, as in kissing the ground again. So this is about subservience to authority. Worship is subservience to authority. So putting God's will for our life ahead of our will for our life. And it is about sacrifice. Worship is about sacrifice. Sacrifice needn't be flagellation, right? It needn't be some arduous thing we are doing, but it's something that we are doing that God wants us to do in place of what we want to do. We are spending the time God has allotted to us and giving it back to Him instead of spending it on ourselves in our own pursuits. John 14:15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But we really can't love somebody that we don't know. Right? A baby, a two-year-old, might love their parents, but they don't love them the same way that an adult loves their parents, because they don't know them in the same way that an adult knows their parents. So love grows by the more knowledge we have for somebody or about somebody. So knowing your Bible is knowing the mind of Christ. We know that Jesus spent every single moment of his life sacrificing to God by putting God's desires above his own. He prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." Nobody wants to go get put on a cross and crucified. That's not something that humanity, a human being, wants for themselves. But he sacrificed in that vein, putting God's desire, God's will in front of his own. We are to imitate Jesus. Our ideal Christian life is a moment-by-moment dependence on God. Making God's priorities our priorities is sacrifice, which in turn is worship. When Jesus picked up the cross and carried it to Golgotha and submitted unto death, that was the ultimate form of worship. Him giving up himself to satisfy God's desires is the ultimate form of worship. Romans 6:19, I'll just read the second half of it. And if somebody will go to Romans 12:1 while I read this, please. Second half of Romans 6:19, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." And will somebody read Romans 12:1, please?
"Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship."
So we see right there in Romans 12:1, sacrifice and worship are the same thing. Sacrifice and worship. Offering your body as a sacrifice is worship. So give somebody, just shout out something that you think of as worship. Anything, anybody.
That's worship.
Singing hymns.
All right.
Maybe.
Who else? What else is it?
Maybe.
Worship.
Prayer.
Prayer. Anything else?
Study God's word.
Studying the word. What else?
Fellowshipping.
What else?
Obedience.
Obedience? Who says obedience? Thank you. Well, what'd you have?
Servant.
Anybody else? Here's a partial list that I wrote down. I probably didn't get everything. Maybe you think of something else. But I said in the vein of Jeff Foxworthy, that you might be worshiping God if you pray. Giving is worship, that's part of sacrifice or service. Singing, we already listened to that. What are we going to do later today? We're going to observe the Lord's table. That is worship. What else is it? What other ceremony are we commanded to do that is worship?
Baptism.
Baptismal is worship. We are recognizing something that God has done for us. We are obeying His commands to do so. And we don't have to wait for somebody to be saved to have a baptismal. It doesn't say you can only be baptized one time. We can have a baptismal just as a thing that we want to do. Attending Bible study is worship. Maybe worship. Reading your Bible is worship. Meditating on Scripture. When you are at work and you're doing your work as unto the Lord, that is worship. So whenever you make a decision for God and against the world, that is worship. Or at least those things can be worship. What is the caveat I'm putting on here? What am I talking about here?
It means your state of mind.
State of mind, very good. There are some very, very devout unbelievers. Some very devout non-Christians. And they worship. Can the non-Christian pray? Some of them do up to 5 times a day, right? Can the non-Christian give charity, money to orphanages or anything else like that? Part of the 5 pillars of Islam, right? Can the non-Christian sing in church?
Yep.
Sing songs to God? How many Christmas carols do people sing at the end of the year? I have no idea that they're singing about the Savior, but they get involved with those anyway because it's Christmas time. Are they worshiping? No. Can a non-Christian read the Bible? Tons of them do. They take it as a literary exercise. They say, oh man, I'm going to read the Bible and discover it as literature. What great literature it is. And it is. But it's so, so much more. Can a non-Christian lead a moral life? Very much so. Many, many non-Christians can lead moral lives. We call those Mormons. So anything that a non-Christian can do is not the Christian way of life. So I say, okay, I'm a Christian. So automatically, if I do all of these things, are they worship? Not so fast. No? Why not? Right? They have to be done in a position of fellowship with God. If you are out of fellowship with God, it clouds your desire. Why are you worshiping if you aren't in fellowship with God? Right? We see the false piety of the Pharisees who stand on the corner and yell out loud their prayers and making a big production about being poor and fasting and those kind of things, but it's just not true worship. So there's fellowship with God, right? We've got these two big circles. We've got a big circle and a little circle, right? As soon as you're saved, you're always inside of this big circle, no matter what you're doing. But this fellowship circle is much smaller. You can only be inside this fellowship circle after you have confessed your sins and are living right by God, walking by means of the Spirit. It's the only way to stay inside of the little circle. When we get out of the little circle, it is in our best interest to immediately, when we recognize it, confess our sins and get back in. Because if we spend a whole day outside of fellowship with God, We've wasted a whole day. We haven't redeemed that day for Christ, which is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be redeeming the time God has given us. So if you sit down and read your Bible and you're not in fellowship when that happens, what are you doing? It's an academic exercise. If you pray to God and you're out of fellowship, it's going to hit the ceiling and bounce right back to you. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. So any things we do when we're outside of this little fellowship box, circle, that's not a box, who said that was a box? It's a circle, obviously. Outside the little fellowship circle, then it's for naught. Our passage says, all those who worship him must worship by means of spirit and by means of truth. Spirit and truth. All right, that English word in the phrase is the Greek preposition in plus the dative, which gives us, in this case, an instrumental. This is by means of doing something. If I wanted to fill this glass by means of one of those pictures over there, I'd fill water into that glass. So there's a way in which we do it that has to be done a certain way. So the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It's not done on the power of us. It's done on the power of God. The Holy Spirit communicates with our spirit, and that's how we learn Bible doctrine. So here we come to a little kind of a decision point in the passage. Right, the old early Greek manuscripts were all written in big letters, smushed together, unseals, or majuscules, some people like to say. But we don't know based on capitalization whether spirit in there is capital S, spirit for Holy Spirit, or little s, spirit for human spirit. But no matter which side you fall on in that interpretive argument, it still only leaves us with one explanation that this spiritual life is supernatural. It is just that, spiritual. It is led by spirit. We must worship in spirit. And when I say supernatural, I don't mean spooky or mystical, but supernatural in the fact that we need the human spirit to be able to understand the things which the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. That the natural man cannot understand the things of God. The things of God, it says, are foolishness to him. Furthermore, our spiritual walk, worshiping, is based upon thought, not emotion or feeling. No liver quiver, no rosy glow at the end of the day. If you are led by your emotions to worship, if your emotions lead you, then you are practicing mysticism. Now, we are supposed to be thought creatures. Our emotions can follow our thoughts, but they should never lead our thoughts. Our emotions follow our thoughts. We think about something that should bring joy to us, or pain, or whatever else that thought brings to us, but our emotions should always be subservient to what we think. So we are to be led by our thought life. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. That is who we are. How we think, what we think about, is who we are. So I like this quote by Al Ross. It's in his book, Recalling the Hope of Glory. He says, our attention to the Lord must not be an ordinary part of life. Our worship of him should be the most momentous, urgent, and glorious activity in our life. So what do I mean by ordinary there? It should ordinarily happen, but that time we set aside for it should not be an ordinary time. Right? We are not making this a profane time. It's not a Kiwanis Club meeting. Right? It's not at the bowling alley with the guys. It's a special time that we are celebrating the creator of the universe, the triune God that sustains us, that sustains everything around us on a daily basis. And so ordinary here is to be juxtaposed to holy or sanctified. Right? Over again. So you wouldn't grab a bowl from the temple and go eat your breakfast cereal in it. Right? That would be a means for destruction, probably. You wouldn't do that. You can't take the sacred concoction, the sacred incense they use for the temple and use it in your house. It's another death sentence. It's not going to happen. You should not do that. So worship is the realization that you are celebrating your eternal relationship with the triune God, the creator of the universe, and that that relationship will exist on into eternity. Now, a lot of times, celebration today in the modern English vernacular just means a party. Right? But celebration, according to at least Merriam-Webster, says to perform a sacred or solemn ceremony publicly and with appropriate rites. And their example here is a priest celebrating Mass. The second example, or the second definition, is to honor an occasion such as a holiday, especially by solemn ceremonies or by refraining from ordinary business. And their example is the nation celebrates Memorial Day. Right, we are about to go upstairs and we will celebrate the Lord's table together. We're going to recognize it with some rites. Right? We have our own liturgy here, not the high liturgy of a Roman Catholic church or an Anglican church, but it's our own liturgy. The way we do things, the way we go about them is our own little low church liturgy. So setting aside a time to honor your relationship to God, this should be a time unlike any other. And God is not just another appointment we squeeze in on a calendar somewhere. Comcast guy's coming at 8. I'll make 15 minutes for God here at 8:15, and then back to this. And it is not just a celebration of the present, right? It is a celebration of the future. We have an eternal relationship with God. We can confidently look into eternity in our imaginations. Imagine your visions of the new heavens and the new earth, what's it going to look like? And you can see that you're going to be constantly enraptured by this relationship you have with God. We can celebrate that. Even at the Lord's table, we celebrate that soon, one day, we're going to take that cup and drink it again with Christ. We will do that. All of us here will do that. That is a guarantee that He has given us. Worship may cause you great joy. You may come to the end of a worship service and say, wow, that was awesome, that was great. It may also cause you some consternation. You may be struck with the righteousness of God and say to yourself, man, I need to change what the heck I'm doing. I'm out in left field. Now you may walk out knowing that you have some tough decisions to make about how you live your life. You may walk out excited about a new doctrine you have learned, or a new way to look at something old you hadn't seen before. Too many churches strive for people to walk out happy and on air. They strive to walk out tickling people's ears. Right? They want some upbeat music. They want to set the mood. Lower the lights, maybe a smoke machine, some lasers. Something to make people know that they have experienced God. But they have to have a feeling for experience. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Right, we measure our experiences against God's word, not God's words against our experience. So worship must be coupled by means of spirit and means of truth. You already heard it earlier. Well, it's an attitude. It's the attitude you bring to worship that is important. Fellowship with God, combined with your attitude, combined with your action, is worship. That is worship. If you say, well, I've heard this song so many times, I don't want to sing it anymore, then you have lost sight of who you're worshiping. You have lost sight of what you were doing. The attitude that we should have is reverence for God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear. We see that fear expressed by Adam and Eve in the garden after they have sinned. That's weird to call Adam and Eve unbelievers, but at that time they were separated from God. So, I mean, they have that same relationship that any unbeliever does today. And they saw the presence of God, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden, and they knew that their righteousness could not stand in the presence of a righteous God, so they hid. They hid from this righteous God. And he called out to them. We see God's grace reaching out to them. You're not going to win hide and seek with God, so don't play. But many times we do that in our own lives. If we sin, we try to hide in our own mind or our own thoughts from God instead of coming forward to God straight away and saying, okay, here I am, I screwed this up. Let's take care of it. See the fear expressed by Job. Right? Job is a righteous man. It says so right there in the book. But then Job, after he goes through some gnarly trials, he decides that he wants to give God a piece of his mind. You come down here, God, and I'll tell you what's going on. And then, when a tornado sits down in front of you and starts yelling at you, you know that you're on the wrong track. Job was suddenly fearful. He had suddenly had an existential fear. And when he's confronted by this truly righteous God, Job calls himself vile and contemptible. Job, that's in chapter 40, after God reads him a litany of things that he does that Job doesn't. The end of chapter 42, Job says, therefore I abhor myself and I repent into dust and ashes. Remember, this is a believer, a righteous man, but faced in the righteousness of God, he immediately knows he's out of his league. He's immediately confronted by the fact that he's a small little worm and he shouldn't even be there. Now, does God correct Job and say, no, buddy, it's okay, don't feel so bad about yourself? Does God try to build up Job's self-esteem? Because everybody needs great self-esteem. Nope. He lets Job continue on, because Job has finally got to the point that he realizes who creature is and who the creator is. Job had to be reduced to that point. Lots of people on death row have great self-esteem. That's one thing they all share is self-esteem. Woo, I feel really good about myself. They all feel that way. Self-esteem is overrated. The fear of Isaiah in the throne room of God. Right? He knows that he has no business being before a righteous God. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. He dares not approach God until he is cleansed. Right, this cleansing again. Fellowship with God. He has to cleanse himself of his unrighteousness. His unrighteous deeds. Temporal deeds. A temporal cleansing. You see the fear expressed by Ezekiel in the throne room of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. Right? Ezekiel sees all these incredibly impressive angelic beings. With weird wheels of fire and clouds and lightning and everything else. That doesn't impress him. But he catches the smallest glimpse of the glory of God, and he's immediately down on his face. He falls to his face. God tells him to stand up, but he can't even stand up. He's too afraid to stand up. The Holy Spirit has to come indwell him and pick him up and put him on his feet. That's the reverential fear that we need to have before we go in front of a righteous God. See, the Israelites before Mount Sinai as they're getting the Ten Commandments. And first, before they even go to the mountain, what do they have to do? They have to cleanse themselves. They have to ritually cleanse themselves before they approach God. God sets perimeters around the mountain. Don't go past here or you will die. Because they are not worthy to even approach God on the mountain. They are already saved, right? They've already come through the Red Sea, the Reed Sea, however you want to call it. They've already been through there. They're saved. They are righteous people. They are God's chosen people. But they cannot approach God without cleansing themselves. And then God hides the mountain in clouds and lightning to keep them from seeing him. But at the mere sound of his voice, they tremble in fear. And then they ask Moses, hey, you go talk to God, but don't let him talk to us anymore or we'll die. We are scared to death. And then we're told that fear of the Lord was to help them not to sin. That's one of our allies in the battle against sin. Is fearing a God to whom we have to pay accounts. There are consequences in time for the things we do. So the fear expressed by the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they see Jesus in his resurrection body, his robes are white, his face shines like the sun. Matthew 17, if you want to go there. It says his robes are whiter than snow. And then they see Moses and Elijah appear. And Peter, whose Greek name I'm sure means foot in mouth, says, well, let's build build tabernacles for all three. But what do we do at the tabernacle? We worship at the tabernacle. So Peter is seeing Jesus as if he is Moses or Elijah, prophets. And this is the Peter that has already got the hard part right. But he is still seeing Jesus as no more than Elijah and Moses. And then God's voice booms down, tells him, this is my son. And as soon as they hear God's voice, boom, they're on the ground again. That majesty, that righteousness of God confronts them, and they are on the ground. And God has to get a few things straight. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Move to Revelation, we see the fear expressed by John when he sees the glorified Christ in Revelation. Not just his resurrection body, but who Christ really is. I mean, get this, at least I do, that they didn't understand, we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, they didn't fully understand that this was the creator God of the universe. This was a guy, yeah, he's the Messiah, but he's the creator God of the universe. Right? So when John sees him at the beginning of the book of Revelation in his full divine glory, John falls at his feet, he says, like a dead man. He drops right away. Boom, onto the ground. He's not stopping, he's not passing go, he's falling directly on his face. Now, does this sound like the guy John wants to lean back against while he's eating at the Last Supper? No. Does this sound like a guy Peter's going to argue with on the way to the cross? Nope. Because they forgot the value of who Jesus was. They forgot the divinity of God's Son. So when they have this inflection point, when they finally realize, this is God, their attitude changes completely. So this is the Lord that we are here to worship today. Awesome creator of the universe. And not something to check off on our Sunday calendar. Okay, did this. Now I can get in line for goodies from God because I've been good on my church attendance. This is the Lord that we are to worship every day. Every time you go before the throne of grace, go boldly, as we are commanded to, but realize who it is that you're praying to and who it is that intercedes on your behalf. Before you crack open your Bible to read, if you want to worship, get in the right frame of mind. Who are you worshiping? Who are you reading about in that Bible? The creator of the universe. Not just some guy that lived 2,000 years ago. Not just a bunch of Israelites wandering in the desert. But the creator of the universe. The one that sustains you each and every day. Before you open your mouth to sing, get it right in your head. Who are you singing to? Are you singing because you think you have a great voice? You're singing praises to the Almighty. Right? Before you punch your time clock at work, you are not there to work for your boss. You are there to work for the Lord. Unless you're selling drugs or something illicit. You are there to work for the Lord, as unto the Lord. as if Jesus Christ himself was standing behind you over your shoulder watching what you're doing. Because he is. This is the God that we are to worship. So even the angels in the throne room of heaven cover their faces in the presence of God. The angels have these wings that go over their face as they fly around the throne. They don't look on the majesty of God. So our default setting as human beings is self-absorption. From the time we associate as a baby, crying when we're not hungry, when we're not cold, we just want somebody around us to give us some attention. Self-absorption. That's what we're all about. And we keep crying, and the little song that plays in our head all the time is me, 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 me. It's all about me. In order to get your worship right, it's all about orienting yourself to who God is and to who you are. You must understand that God is worthy of worship and praise. You, no matter how great you are, no matter the accolades you've been given by your peers or other people, just aren't. Right? You're not Job. You're not Paul. You're not in that league. And they had to be humbled so they would know who they needed to worship and how they needed to worship him. Come back again to the creator-creature distinction. There's a broad line. It's not Mr. Man and Dr. God. There's a bright line in between the two, and we can't cross that barrier. No matter how hard we try. Not on our best day. Not on our 10 best days in a row. Not when we're feeling super fancy about ourselves. It just doesn't do it. God doesn't love us anymore when we are living a great life than he does when we're living a poor life. Now, when we are going up the spiritual maturity ladder, God can give us more things because it won't hurt us. God's not going to give us things that hurt us while we're babies. You're not going to give your 12-year-old keys to a Ferrari and tell them, good luck with that. They'll wrap it around the first pole they see. God isn't going to give us gifts that we can't handle. So he's waiting to give us gifts if we grow and can learn to accept those gifts without destroying them, without putting the gift above the giver. So as we're going to close with the song today, instead of opening with the song today. Give Barbara some time to get back there. Number 2 in your red hymnal. And when we begin, it's holy, holy, holy. Please stand and realize we are singing with angels, right? There are angels right now in heaven singing this song, or something like it.